Pastor Pat, Joyce, and the worship team are taking a well-deserved vacation this weekend. They will be back next weekend. As I start, I'm going to read a prayer from this book. This is called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. It's not a very thick book. It's one of those books that's a simple read, and yet it's not a simple read. I try to read a chapter every Sunday morning. I'm on my second go-through the book. It's one of those, the first time you read it, you know, the things that strike you, you highlight or you underline or something. Now my second run through, I'm seeing more stuff that I missed the first time. It's a very good book. It's definitely worth your time. But I'm going to open with a prayer that opened the chapter I read this morning, though I will remove the these and the thous. I'm not good with that formal language and use you, okay? The more common language. Let's pray. Lord of all being, you alone can affirm I am that I am. Yet, we who are made in your image, may each one repeat I am. So confessing that we derive from you and that our words are but an echo of your own. We acknowledge you to be the great original of which we are, through thy goodness, our grateful if imperfect copies. We worship you, O Father everlasting, in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we go through the message today, there's actually a couple things I'll be reading from this that I saw this morning that really struck me. If I was to start by asking you, what one word might you use to describe God? A safe word is always Jesus, of course. If you've ever been in a Sunday school class, particularly with the kids, you know that one, that answer will come up all the time. It's always safe. But another word that is common is love. God is love. And there's a very good reason for this. The Bible says so. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. So we have a very good reason for describing God as love, because He is. That's how the Bible describes Him. A very practical reason for that as well. When we're honest with ourselves and we look in the mirror and we see the darkness of our hearts, it's an amazing thing to think this God who is absolutely holy and righteous loves me. It's incredible. Why would He do so? I mean, it's an amazing thing. And I think that's the other reason it strikes us a lot. Now, as we think about God as love, though, we do not want to commit a heresy and reverse that and say love is God. That is not true. Okay? God is love does not mean love is God. Those are not the same statements, so we need to be very careful about that. But there's also something I want to talk about. And my concern is this. If we elevate an attribute of God that we like to talk about, His love, do we risk making a caricature of God? Now, caricatures are interesting, at least if, I don't know about you, but I like looking at political cartoons. A, I'm amazed at artists, because I have no artistic skill whatsoever, so I'm amazed that artists can draw. But I think it's fun to look at political cartoons, particularly the president. I don't care whether you like him or not. So, I like him or not. I still like looking at the cartoons. It's fun to see the parts they exaggerate. Our current president, they will exaggerate his hair, okay, typically. And then there's other parts that they tend to minimize. That's what a caricature does. It exaggerates parts. Some presidents have had their ears exaggerated or maybe the size of their head exaggerated, but their jaws have been minimized or something of that nature. But that's what a caricature does. Exaggerate something, minimizes something else. Tozer in this book, again, as I was reading this morning, a couple things struck me. And he talks about this. The human mind being created has an understandable uneasiness about the uncreated. It bothers us, the thought of an uncreated. being God, of course. We do not find it comfortable to allow for the presence of one who is holy outside of the circle of our familiar knowledge. We tend to be disquieted by the thought of one who does not account to us for his being, who is responsible to no one, who is self-existent, self-dependent, and self-sufficient. To admit that there is one who lies beyond us, who exists outside of all of our categories, who will not be dismissed with a name, who will not appear before the bar of our reason, nor submit to our curious inquiries. This requires a great deal of humility, more than most of us possess. So, we save face by thinking God down to our level, or at least down to where we can manage him. That's a caricature. Thinking God down to our level, or at least to a level where we feel like we can manage God. Do we risk making a caricature of God when we focus only on the attributes we like and ignoring or minimizing the attributes of God we would prefer not to talk about? For example, the wrath of God. Yes, we love to talk about the love of God, but we would prefer to avoid talking about the wrath of God. Now, it's probably tolerable to talk about the wrath of God as long as we keep it abstract. As long as we keep it on this sort of nice theological plane where we emotionally distance ourselves from it, yeah, we could probably tolerate discussing the wrath of God. We like to look at 1 John 4:16 we looked at a moment ago. How many of us like to see, say, this verse as a description of God? Hebrews 12:29. When's the last time someone asked you your thoughts about God and you replied with this one? Probably not, right? It's not an image of God we prefer to talk about. Our God has wrath. He's a consuming fire. Not necessarily comfortable. Well, today I want to get beyond just the abstract and let's talk about real people in real history who have suffered really under the wrath of God. Who have truly suffered. If that doesn't make you uncomfortable, nothing will, okay? To talk about that. Because what I don't want us doing is creating a caricature of God. So as some of you know, I've been doing a Bible study on Exodus out in the hallway between services, and we have some really good discussions. Now, if you're not familiar with the Old Testament with Exodus, I'll just set the background for you. The Hebrews, God's chosen people, have been slaves in Egypt for about 400 years. Okay? They have cried out to God multiple times for freedom. And it hasn't happened. God raises up a man by the name of Moses who has a very interesting birth. He ends up being raised in Pharaoh's household. Pharaoh was king of Egypt. Moses commits a murder and flees Egypt. He spends 40 years on the backside of nowhere as a shepherd, tending his father-in-law's sheep and his own sheep. Out in the middle of nowhere. One day he's out there, and God calls to Moses through a burning bush and says, Moses, you are going back to Egypt. You will confront the new Pharaoh. The old one has died since the time Moses left. You will confront the new Pharaoh, and you will demand that Pharaoh let my people go. Now, for those of you who are familiar with Scripture, you just realize how quickly Moses got on his horse and sped straight to Egypt because he was so excited with this new job he had. For those of you who don't know Scripture, you realize I'm being sarcastic. Okay, Moses had no intention of doing this. He did not want to do this with good reason. Okay? So he asks a couple of good questions in this encounter at the burning bush. First of all, he says, okay, gods, I'm paraphrasing, of course, suppose I go back to Egypt and I go to the Israelites, and they ask me the question, what is God's name? What do I tell them? That's a good question, actually, folks. Very good question. The Hebrews were very familiar with God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had known that for several hundred years. But God gives Moses a new name. I am that I am. Yahweh. Moses, the first person to get that name. So God gives Moses the first thing he asks for, what's your name? Well, Moses is still reluctant. He doesn't want to do this. And so he asks another really good question. Okay, I go back. I go to Pharaoh. Why should he believe me? And God says, I will work signs and wonders through you. I will work signs and wonders through you. Now, signs and wonders is a very, very fancy way of saying plagues. Okay, that's typically the word that is used in Scripture. So Moses, along with his older brother Aaron, they go confront Pharaoh, tell Pharaoh, God wants his people, the Hebrews, let free. Pharaoh says, who is the Lord and why should I obey him? Not a bad question, actually. I don't acknowledge this God of the Hebrews, so why in the world would I let these slaves go? I'm getting a lot of economic benefit from these people. Now it's time for signs and wonders. The first one. Now only a few people would have seen the first one. Because it would have just been Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron, and whoever happened to be at court at the moment. Moses throws his staff down as God had instructed. The staff becomes a snake. Pharaoh says, whoop-de-doo, no big deal. He calls his magicians in there, his sorcerers. They do the same thing. They throw their staffs down. They become snakes. God still wins, though. What happens? Moses' snake eats the other ones. Pharaoh was not impressed. Wasn't impressed at all. Now, if you read the scholars, and I agree with them, I think these plagues probably occurred over a several-month period. They weren't like bang, bang, bang. There was time in between. So Moses goes to confront Pharaoh again. Pharaoh says, I'm not going to obey the Lord. Why? I don't know who this God is. Why should I obey him? And I'm not going to let these people go. Next plague. Moses holds his staff out over the Nile River, and all the water in Egypt becomes blood. Moses says, who cares? No big deal. Not a problem. He calls his magicians. Now remember, the Nile is a river, so as it flows, eventually the blood would have flowed away. Magicians do the same thing. They turn the water into blood. Interesting, though, as you read these, you'll notice the magicians never make things better. They always make it worse. But anyway, okay. Again, Pharaoh is not impressed. Some time passes. Moses again appears before Pharaoh and says, let my people go. God says that, and Pharaoh says, no. Next plague. How would you like to have frogs all over your kitchen table, all over your bed, all over your house, everywhere in the land? Wouldn't that be a pleasant experience for us? And that's what happened. Frogs everywhere. Folks, this is real people really suffering under the wrath of God. This is not some academic exercise. Real people dealing with this. Well, again, Pharaoh's not impressed. He calls the magicians. They do the same thing. They bring up all these frogs. Now, if you study these passages, you will see some interesting things amongst the various scholars and commentators. Anybody happen to have ever been to the North Pole? Taking your kids up there, maybe your grandkids? Of Highway 24? Really fun place, all right? Cool place to take your kids or grandkids. There's also a magic show there, all right? Where, you know, someone's up there doing various magic tricks. It's a lot of fun. If you read a lot of commentators, they'll say that's what these magicians were doing. It was just sleight of hand stuff. I totally disagree. I agree with the commentators. This was the power of Satan at work. Let's look at Ephesians 6:12 in the New Testament. Paul writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There is a very real spiritual world, and part of it is very evil. Evil. That's why we're forbidden as Christians to get into things like sorcery and things. It is evil. Also, in 2 Thessalonians, you'll notice something. Now, the 2 Thessalonians passage really talks about the end times when Christ will return. But you'll still notice a similar thing going on here. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back, God, will continue to do so until he is out of the way. The devil is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve the lie, and all the ways that wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. God has allowed Satan to have certain powers. Now, don't ever think Satan is equal in power to God, because that's simply not true. God permits Satan certain abilities. And that's what I believe the magicians in Egypt were doing. They were using evil power, the powers of the spiritual realm, to mimic what God was doing. Okay? That's what was going on. But again, Pharaoh was not impressed. Let's look at the next plague. This is Exodus chapter 8, starting in verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the ground. And throughout the land of Egypt, the dust will become gnats." They did this. And when Aaron stretched out his hand with the staff and struck the dust of the ground, gnats came upon men and animals. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. But when the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, they could not. God now put the hammer down on them. He put the limit on them. He allowed them to do the first three. They're done. And the gnats were on men and animals. The magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." They understood very clearly what was happening. Pharaoh, of course, did not. Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he would not listen, just as the Lord had said. At this point, God has said, "Okay, I allowed you magicians to do a little bit. You're done. You're done." And they saw very clearly what was going on. This is also why I don't believe this was just sleight of hand type of fun magic. Because if that's all it was, the magicians would have gone to Moses, "Come on, dude, tell me how you did it. Come on, tell me how you did it." That's what they would have done. "Come on, tell me how you managed to pull this one off." They knew better. This was supernatural stuff going on. And they recognized immediately it was the finger of God, the power of God. But don't forget, how would you like to have gnats all over you? How would you like to have gnats all over your animals? This is real people who really suffered under the wrath of God. It says, God, through Moses, had told Pharaoh, "Israel is my firstborn son. You will let them go." And Pharaoh said, "No." And guess what the last plague is? The death of the firstborn of Egypt. The wrath of God. Now, immediately after this plague, we won't go into the rest of them, this is where God makes a distinction. Up till now, the plagues have affected everyone. After that, God sets aside his people, and the plagues that affect Egypt do not affect Israel. Again, he is telling these people, "I am the Lord. Not Pharaoh, not all these other gods you worship. I am the Lord." And that's the point. I am the Lord. God's finger of wrath points to the truth. Well, Jesus ran into a similar situation in that people did not know who he was or who he is. And so he wanted to show them in various ways. Let's look at Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. I would think so, okay? But some of them said, some of the crowd, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, Jesus is driving out demons. Others tested Jesus by asking for a sign from heaven. He just drove out a demon, and they still want signs. That kind of shows you the hardness of the human heart, okay? Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? There's a good question. Right back in their faces. So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Same basic issue. The people there did not want to acknowledge Jesus is the Lord. He is Messiah. And he is pouring out his wrath against this demon who kept this man from being able to speak. Again, a real person who really could not speak because he was influenced by a demon, suffering under the wrath of God. Most people in our culture do not know that Christ is Lord, or else they will make caricatures of him. And that is our concern, making a caricature of God. Oh, Jesus was a good man. Well, yeah, he was. But he was a whole lot more than that. Oh, Jesus was a great teacher. Yeah, he was. But he was a whole lot more than that. They made a caricature of him by minimizing who he is. See, there's two basic problems that I see it with caricatures of God. The first one is exalting human beings to a position we don't belong. If we minimize who God is, it is very natural for human beings to exaggerate who we are. About 30 years ago, I came across a cartoon. I still remember it. Anybody ever used to read Calvin and Hobbes? Some of you did. For those of you who haven't, you've been culturally deprived, okay? It was a sad day when the writer of that comic strip retired. I had never seen Calvin and Hobbes before this, but I saw this cartoon. I'll tell you a little bit where I saw it. But Calvin is a little boy, about 6 years old or so. He's elementary school age. Of course, very bright and very mischievous. Hobbes is his stuffed tiger, all right, his stuffed animal. Now, in the cartoons, when you see a panel with just Calvin and Hobbes, Hobbes is alive, and he's walking, and he's talking with Calvin, interacting. Now, if you see a panel where there's Calvin, Hobbes, and someone else, Hobbes is always shown as just a little stuffed toy animal. Okay, so there's our characters. Well, in this particular cartoon, Calvin is holding a watering can looking at a flower. And Calvin's looking at this flower, and I'll have to paraphrase because I don't remember the exact words, but I remember the cartoon, okay? And he's basically saying to this flower, I have the power of life and death over you. You live if I water you. And you'll die if I don't water you. And in the last panel, it shows Calvin there standing with his watering pot, looking at this flower, and it's raining. It's raining. We don't have the power we think we do, folks. All right? Great cartoon. Where I saw it, my first year of seminary in the church we worshiped in, it was on a bulletin board in that church. I still remember it because it was the first time I ever saw a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon, and that hooked me right there. The sovereignty of God, okay? Not the sovereignty of Calvin. You know, he didn't hold power of life and death over this flower. God did, you know. It was a great cartoon. But that's one of the things we can do if we're not careful. We will exalt human beings. And unfortunately, that can have dreadful consequences. couple weeks ago, many of you know I teach college prep math at Pikes Peak Community College. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, a young woman in my class came up after class. I was a little surprised because she was late to class. She was always there on time. She's doing okay, not great, but doing okay. And she was an hour late that day. But I figured, you know, what the heck, you know, sometimes you go out to start your car, the battery dies, or you got a flat tire, you know, that kind of stuff happens. I get it. So anyway, after class, she comes up and apologized for being late and said, I'm an EMT and I work night shift. And I said, okay, I understand. I mean, it's not like a job you can go, well, it's 8 o'clock, I'm leaving. I mean, you're going to help the person, right? And not the most discerning individual in life, but as I looked at her face, there was something going on here. Because she stood there even after apologizing. And she said, my 15-year-old sister died. And she heard about it through a call to EMT. And she still stood there. You know, I said, I'm sorry. You know, I'll be happy to work with you to, you know, delay some assignments, whatever, not a problem. You know, you need to take some time to deal with this. And the first response, of course, is, oh, I'm doing fine. It's like, well, no, you're not. Let's, okay. And then she said, she shot herself. Now, I don't know this young lady in my class very well, or her, obviously never met her sister. But as I reflected on this later, there's an epidemic of this going on in our culture. And I'm thinking about this and saying, what is the primary worldview our young people are hearing? There's always exceptions. I know there's some kids are hearing a good biblical worldview, but what is the primary worldview they're hearing? Everything came from nothing, and life came from non-life. That's what they're hearing. I know there's always exceptions in school. There's always some good teachers out there trying to get in a biblical worldview. But primarily, what are they hearing? Life came from non-life. Everything came from nothing. It makes no logical sense to begin with. What does that world view have to offer anyone who is struggling? Now, please don't say Bill is anti-science. I teach math. I think science is fascinating. I think there's a big hole in science. The fundamental doctrine is wrong, I think, based on the Bible. I think it's a crying shame so many of our young people in this country will not go into sciences. We need them, especially those who have a biblical worldview. Yeah, you'll be a minority in that culture, but we need them. But what does that world have to offer a 15-year-old who is facing whatever problems they're facing and thinking, the world's coming to an end? Oh, if we evolve long enough, maybe we won't have these problems anymore. What kind of hope is that? That's the worldview they're hearing, folks. They're not hearing about a God who created them for a purpose, a God who loves them, a God who stands with them even in the midst of great turmoil and trouble, a God who has a future plan for them. They're not hearing that. And then we're shocked when suicide rates are going through the roof. Exalting human beings and an ability to think does and can have dreadful consequences. What hope does this person have? The other issue in terms of human wisdom is this, morality. Morality. I like science fiction, okay? I mean, I grew up in the 60s. You know, I was born in 1954, so that tells you my age. But I grew up in the Air Force, and then with the space program, I just sort of got really interested in that. I was fascinated by it as a kid. And I still like science fiction, though I don't watch it much anymore because it's mostly garbage and reruns of the same story just told with different characters. But on Netflix one time, I saw this program called The 100. Well, I'll take a look at this for a little while. I think I watched 4 or 5 episodes and got bored. But anyway, the storyline of this of this show is, it's in the set in the future, and the earth has had this nuclear war, and all the human beings on the planet have died off. The survivors have built this huge space station, and that's where they're living. Which, you know, the initial part of that kind of attracts me. I think that's fascinating. But anyway, so all the survivors are living on this big old space station. They think everyone on the earth is dead because they had this nuclear war and all the radiation and such. But now the space station is having a major problem, running out of oxygen. Bit of a problem for human beings, correct? So they say, tell you what we'll do. We'll send 100 people down there, and we'll see if the Earth's still habitable. Guess who they send down? A bunch of teenagers who had been in jail on the spaceship. There's an interesting look at morality. See, I tend to see shows from that perspective, not just purely the entertainment perspective. I'm also looking at it from trying to look at them from a biblical worldview and what kind of things are being taught. Oh, who cares? These were just troublemakers, so if they all die, what's the big deal, right? Interesting morality. Well, anyway, all these 100, they go down to the earth, they step out of the side of their little spaceship, and everything's fine. They can live. Now, remember, we're talking a bunch of teenagers. I was one, too. Okay, I remember the days, all right? Might have been a long time ago. We're free. We can do what we want. Natural, right? So what happens? Well, this group starts doing this. This group starts doing the other thing. This group's doing their thing. And pretty soon it's chaos. We're free. We can do whatever we want. It leads eventually to chaos. So someone says, we need some rules. Not a bad idea. Question. Who makes the rules? Which one of those teenagers is going to make the rules? That's for me why I was interested in the show for a while, because I was really interested in that part of it. Who's going to make the rules? Because who makes the rules defines what the rules will be. We think we're really smart. I'm not denying the intelligence God has given us, but when we exalt ourselves and minimize God, it's probably not going to go well. Now, the other issue, of course, is when we shrink God. One problem is exalting human beings. The other is shrinking God down to, as Tozer said, something we are comfortable with. Something we are comfortable with. You know, what's common in the United States is this. It's a common caricature. Oh, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just have faith. Ever heard that anywhere or something phrased like that? Doesn't really matter what you believe, just have faith, just believe. Didn't work out too well for the Egyptians back in the days of Exodus. Because part of the purpose of the plagues, the main purpose, of course, was for them to know that God is the Lord. And the same, what he was doing at the same time was judging all the gods of Egypt, showing your gods are not gods. They are powerless. They are no match for the God of the Bible. None whatsoever. Oh, just believe. Just have faith. Oh, yeah. What does the Bible say? Believe on the who? Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. It doesn't just say believe and you'll be saved. And it doesn't say believe in God and you'll be saved. It says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Guess why Buddha cannot be my Savior? He's dead. Guess why Muhammad cannot be my Savior? He's dead. Who died and rose again? Jesus Christ. That's why he is who he says he is. That's why when Christ was pouring out the wrath of God upon the demon absolutely had to obey him and leave that man who was mute. Folks, Scripture is clear. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let us pray. Father God, your word, the Bible, is very clear. Your wrath is against sin, is against evil. You will never tolerate it in any way, shape, or form. It will all be judged by you. And as you say in your word, the judgment of sin is death. But we thank you nevertheless because you poured out your wrath against sin on the Lord Jesus Christ when he willingly, voluntarily went to that cross. When he willingly poured out his life as his blood was shed to cleanse us of sin. As he willingly was raised from the dead. Father, we thank you that in Christ we truly will be saved. That it is not just faith that saves, it is faith in Jesus Christ. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not placed their faith in him, I pray they would do so now. They would turn to Jesus Christ to know that he is God in human flesh and he has absolute power and authority over this world. Father, thank you for the new life we have in him, but especially we thank you for his blood. Shed his life, given that we, through faith in him, might receive the forgiveness and new life that we all need. Father, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.